a sudden curiosity about your dad, huh?
Mother, you can't avoid the subject forever. At least tell me what he was like. I want to talk to you about my mother.
Well, what about your mother?
Dad, I'm almost 12. How long do you expect me to buy that story that the stork dropped me on your doorstep?
Everyone in the world believes they're unique in their own way. But this summer, Annie James and Hallie Parker are about to discover.
This is so freaky.
They're both unique in the same way.
That's my mom. That's my dad. And you and I are like sisters. Hallie, we're like twins.
I have a brilliant idea. I think we should switch places. I'll go back to London as you, and you go back to California as me.
If we switch, they'll have to unswitch us. And when they do, they'll have to meet again, face to face.
Honey, you never looked better.
Welcome home, kiddo.
Dad, finally.
Now, two sisters.
You're back.
Mother.
Are setting the perfect trap.
It seems like it's been forever.
You have no idea.
To bring their parents back together.
This is an emergency. Dad's in love.
What?
Bring your shirt like this. I like it when I can see a little chest hair.
It's disgusting. If there's any hope of getting Mom and Dad back together, we've got to do it fast.
I am marrying your father in 2 weeks, and nothing you do is going to come between us.
Hi, Mare.
Hello.
How you doing?
Both of them?
From the makers of Father of the Bride.
Does everyone here know something I don't know?
Yes.
Dennis Quaid, Natasha Richardson, and introducing Lindsay Lohan.
Starlight, star bright. First star I see tonight. Mom's amazing. I don't know how you ever let her go. I wish I may. I wish I might. Have my wish come true tonight.
Disney's The Parent Trap.
That movie's not coming this summer. It came out in 1998. That was Disney's remake version of the 1961, which I have not seen. Anybody seen the original version of The Parent Trap? Yeah. But here's the premise behind it, if you didn't get it out of the trailer there. There's two identical twins, and I kind of chuckled at this. I'm not going to use this video just because it has Lindsay Lohan in it, but that's a whole other sermon altogether. But the premise here is that there's two identical twins, and because of divorce, they are separated at birth, and totally by accident, 11 years later, they meet at summer camp, and together they hatch this plan to switch identities so that each child can meet the other parent, the parent that they've never really known, ever, and then they come up with this idea to try and get their parents back together. Annie, who is pretending to be Hallie, and she's originally the English girl, or has the English accent, gets on an airplane, and as you saw her there, as she gets off of the airplane, she sees her dad, and for the first time says, "Daddy." Initially, she's very tentative, but she's very excited to finally see him. And after a warm embrace, and as the movie goes, they end up in the car together, traveling home. And as Annie is discussing the summer camp and what went on, she ends every sentence with the word "dad," over and over again. And finally, he asks her, "Why do you keep ending every single sentence and keep saying dad over and over again?" And she says, "I'm sorry, I didn't realize that I was doing that. Sorry, dad." And they both laugh. "Do you know why I keep saying dad? Dad, do you want the truth?" And the father says, "Because you missed your old man, right?" "Exactly," she said. "It's because in my whole life, and she almost blows her cover. "For the past 8 weeks, I was never able to say the word dad. Never, not once," she said. "And if you ask me, a dad is an irreplaceable person in a girl's life. Think about it. There's a whole day devoted to celebrating fathers. Just imagine someone's life without a father. Never buying a Father's Day card, never sitting on their father's lap, or being able to say, 'Hi, Dad,' or 'What's up, Dad,' or 'Catch you later, Dad.'" She said, "A baby's first words are always dada, aren't they?" And the father asked, Dennis Quaid says, "Let me see if I get this right. You missed being able to call me Dad?" And Annie answers, "Yeah, I really have, Dad. There is a deep desire in each one of us to have a relationship with our dad. No one wants to feel like an orphan or an outcast. And in today's text, Paul teaches us that when we become Christians, we are given the gift of sonship, daughtership, same thing. We become sons and daughters of the living God. Here's what Paul means in Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature were no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn your back again to the weak and worthless elemental things, to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." In every culture in the entire world, every culture has some sort of rite of passage, a rite that a young girl or a young boy has to pass through in order to go from being a child to being an adult. In America, we have a semi-formal rite of passage in our law, signifying that time when you have gone from being a child to an adult. That's when a person turns 21 in our country. That's the formal recognition that marks the person as an adult. And in our passage today, as you heard, Paul develops this analogy of becoming an adult, a word picture, a parallel. And actually, he started this back in chapter 3, verse 23, if you remember. But what he does is he compares the position and the privileges of a child, someone who's regarded as a minor, whatever that may be in that culture, to those of a slave, with the figures of child and slave representing life under the law and the figures of adult and son representing life in Christ. The analogy here consists of a person before salvation, when he or she is under the law, to a person after salvation, when he or she is now in Christ. Paul concludes this section of this text here with an impassioned appeal to live for two Christians to live this Christian life out. If there's a summary statement of these 11 verses, it might be this: once we were slaves, now we are sons. How then can we turn back to slavery? As we continue our study in Galatians, we're going to begin here in this text kind of pulling it apart a little bit by first examining our condition under the law. And I know we've been talking a lot about this because remember what's happening here. Paul has gone out on a missionary journey and over several years has spread the gospel through this region called Galatia. And especially in four major cities, churches have begun. New believers are springing out throughout this entire Gentile land that's under Roman rule. And what has happened is all these people have come to Christ. But after Paul leaves, some false teachers come in behind him and start saying, yes, you have to believe in Jesus in order to be saved, but you also have to do all of these extra works. And if you don't do these extra works, then you're not actually saved. And so Paul, using the Old Testament, using the scriptures, goes back and explains to them, and therefore explains to us, look, understand who you were when you were under the law. And then in the text, Paul this morning is going to show us God's action in Christ. I'll get to that more here in a little bit. And finally, again, that appeal that Paul makes to the Christians there and also to us as well. So let's examine this first these first three verses here, our condition under the law. Throughout the entire letter to the Galatians, Paul has a great deal to say, and he hits hard on this this concept of who we were, what was our condition under the law before we were Christians. And here in chapter 4, he expands on this, and he begins this discussion with an illustration. He says in verses 1 and 2 again, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father." Yesterday, Stephanie and I were honored to be witnesses to a profound rite of passage that we have here in America. It's a ceremony, one of many probably, but a very significant ceremony that signifies or marks when a child becomes an adult. It's called the Eagle Scout Court of Honor. Our nephew, our second nephew who has achieved Eagle Scout, was awarded yesterday with his eagle. And as we watched and we heard him speak, not only were his scoutmasters and his den leaders and his Christian school teachers and his family members remembering all of these things about Luke when he was a boy, and now that he had become a man, what was different about him in this process that God had him go through in this journey of going from childhood to adulthood. And when Luke got up to speak, he even acknowledged in himself, not boasting or not prideful about things, but he acknowledged in himself that, and he even said, "When I was a boy, I did really stupid things." And he said, "I had a very wrong view of what was right and wrong in this world." And he thanked his family members and his scoutmasters, his leaders, his parents, and his fellow scouts for bringing him along in this process of taking him from being a young child to now a young man. This is nothing new. This has been going on since the beginning of time. And back in ancient times, in the Jewish world, on the very first Sabbath after a boy turned 12, his father would take him to the synagogue and he would become a bar mitzvah. It literally translated a son of the law. And the father would say this prayer. He would say, "Blessed be thou, O God, who has taken from me the responsibility for this boy." And then the boy would pray this prayer. He would say, "O my God and God of my fathers, on this solemn and sacred day, which marks my passage from boyhood to manhood, I humbly raise my eyes unto thee and declare with sincerity and truth that henceforth I will keep thy commandments and undertake and bear the responsibility of my actions towards thee." There was a very clear dividing line at the age of 12 in this boy's life. That was the time that he would, literally overnight, he would become a man. In ancient Greece, a boy was under a father's care from the age of 7 until he was 18. Then when he turned 18, he became what was called an ephebos, which the best translation is a cadet. And for 2 years, he was under the direction of the state. The Athenians were divided up into 10 different clans. And before the boy would become a cadet, there would be a festival, and he would be received into one of these clans. And in a ceremonial act, his long hair would be cut off, and the hair would be offered to the gods. Once again, growing up was a very definite process. And there was a clearly marked transition from childhood to adulthood. Probably a little bit more applicable to our text today, under Roman law, the year of which when a boy became a man wasn't exactly fixed. Most scholars believe that it was somewhere between the ages of 14 and 17. We talked about this last week. At some point, the boy would be brought to a festival called the Liberalia, and he would take off the toga that he'd been wearing, this youth toga. It was a white toga with a red trim or red edge around it, and he would put on the toga virilis, which was a pure white toga. It was the toga that adults wore. And then he would be led by his friends down to the forum, and in front of everybody in the city, he would be introduced publicly into this adulthood. It was essentially a bit of a religious ceremony, but once again, there was a definite day in which the boy moved from childhood to manhood. Now, when a boy was a minor in the eyes of the law, and this explains a little bit of the kind of confusing text here that Paul talks about, the boy may have been the owner of the estate, of whatever size it would, maybe a vast estate, but he couldn't make any legal decisions until he became a man. He was not in control of his own life. Everything was done and directed for him. Wealthy families would actually hire guardians or trustees, and they would be assigned to take care of the boy. And for all practical purposes, the child, even though he was heir to his father's inheritance, he really had no more freedom than what one of the slaves had. That's what Paul is getting at here. One of my favorite commentators, William Hendrickson, points out, he says that the child was only an heir de jure, not an heir de facto. In other words, he was heir by legal right, but not heir in fact. Not yet, anyway. And Paul continues by making this comparison. Verse 3, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Now, Paul doesn't specify exactly what these basic principles are. Biblical scholars offer various different suggestions. But in the context here, it seems to refer to the elemental things of human religion, whatever religion was around them that day. All of the religions of that day, and this is true for religions for us today, every religion, except for biblical Christianity, every religion at the heart of that religion is a man-made system of works. You have to do something in order to gain or get salvation or favor with God or something like that. And they were, these just like the religions today, these religions were filled with all sorts of rules and regulations. And if you obeyed these things, that would make you right with whatever God you were trying to get right with. However, no matter what religious system or belief system a person subscribed to, that person was always a slave to sin. Biblical Christianity, Jesus is the only one who can and does forgive sins. There's no other religion in the world that writes it. There might be a great prophet, or a great teacher or something like that. But biblical Christianity, Jesus is the only one who can set that person free from that slavery and forgive those sins. John Wesley, you've probably heard his name before. He's a very famous preacher of in the early church. He was an honor graduate of Oxford University. He was an ordained pastor of the Church of England and a deep scholar in theology. And John Wesley and his friends, they were active in all kinds of good works. Boy, they would go to inmates in prisons and visit them. They'd go to the workhouses in London and minister to the workers there. They would help distribute food and clothing to the slums, to children, to orphans. And John Wesley studied the Bible diligently, and he would attend church numerous times. In 1 week, he would go to church numerous times. And he gave very generous offerings to the church and donations to the poor. He prayed, he fasted, and he lived what people would call a very moral life, a very excellent life. Now, Wesley spent several years here in the United States as a missionary to the American Indians. He actually spent most of his time down in what was then controlled by the British. It was a British colony of Georgia. But upon returning back to England, He wrote in his journal, he said, quote, I who went to America to convert others was never myself converted to God. Even though he did all these things, he was so great. He was a deep Bible teacher and a studier of the Bible. All these things he did for the poor and for inmates and for orphans, for widows. He said, I myself was never converted to God. And later, reflecting on his unconverted condition, his unsaved soul, he said, quote, I had even the faith of a slave, though not of a son. So he recognized he had, after reading all this Bible, he understood he had the faith of a slave, but not that of a son. Wesley did he was tireless in trying to do everything in his life that would be acceptable to God. Yet he knew that something very vital was missing. And it was not until he went, and by his words, very unwillingly to a Bible lesson at a place called Alder Street one evening that he was truly converted and discovered genuine faith in Christ. He wrote, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and as an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Wesley finally got it, and he was finally saved. Wesley was no longer in slavery under these basic principles of the world, these elemental purposes, as Paul says, these elemental principles of religion. Thankfully, just like John Wesley, if you are a Christian here this morning, God did not leave us under the law. God stepped into history. He literally invaded history, and he liberated us from the law's bondage over us. And as Paul continues here in our text, he shows us God's action through Christ. The first thing to note here is that when God liberated us from the law, the bondage of the law, he did so at the very perfect time. Look at verse 4 there. God steps into history, and Paul says, when the fullness of the time came. In other words, when Jesus was born, everything was now right. Everything was now perfect, just right for the arrival of the Messiah. The time was right religiously, if we look back in history. The Greek and Roman gods, they were unable to satisfy this spiritual hunger that was going on in the people. And the law of Moses for the Jews, it had now been shown that it was utterly impossible to be saved by that law, even though they tried to keep its perfect standards. And politically, the time was right. Rome had just instituted the Pax Romana, which literally means Roman peace. And what it did is it provided economic and political stability across the entire region. And in part of that, this massive road system was built throughout all of the land, making it much easier for people to travel, including missionaries. Once again, we see God at work, a sovereign God at work, even over a secular government, a non-Christ-fearing, non-God-following government, creating this road system so that, yeah, people could travel, but so that the gospel could go out. And finally, the time was right culturally. The Greek language was now the common language over the entire world. So God has been breaking down all of these barriers, making the time exactly right for God to step into history at the perfect time. And he did this by doing two things. First, God said that he sent his son. Also in verse 4 there, if you look again, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus Christ was sent to earth by the Father and was to be born sinless in the womb of a woman named Mary. At that moment, at that instant, the Son of God became also the Son of Man. And this God-man, Jesus Christ, was subject under this Mosaic law, the law of Moses. Yet, unlike all who came before him, Jesus was able to meet all of the law's requirements perfectly. And because of this, Christ's divinity, his humanity, his righteousness, all of these uniquely qualified him, look in verse 5, to redeem those under the law. I've been quoting throughout the last several weeks one commentator named John Stott. And he explains on this verse. He said, if he had not been man, he could not have redeemed men. If he had not been a righteous man, he could not have redeemed unrighteous men. And if he had not been God's son, he could not have redeemed men for God or made them the sons of God. Why did the Father send Christ to purchase us from the market of slavery, the market of sin? Why did God sacrifice so much, his one and only son, for souls like ours that are completely unworthy? Paul explains right there in the rest of verse 5. He said, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. So that you might receive the adoption as a daughter. Because God is merciful, because he is loving, God desires to make us eternal and everlasting members of his family. By believing in his son, we become his son or his daughter. So now, with the groundwork all laid, and Paul's a master at this, he lays the groundwork out before making his appeal. And we see it in the last four verses. Paul was concerned that the Galatians were turning back to those basic principles of the world again, those elements of religion that they had been permeating through not just the Jewish community, but also out into the Gentile community as well. In verse 10, it says that they were, observing special days and months and seasons and years. What this means is that they were striving to obey the calendar of events that were laid out in the Mosaic Law. All the festivals, all the times for sacrifice, all of these rules that had been made up to try and earn their salvation. And so Paul again says to the Galatian Christians, however, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn your back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. If you've ever discipled someone in their walk with Christ, and I hope you're doing that today. Somebody, I guarantee if you are a Christian, there is at least one person in your life that God wants you to disciple. There's one. I promise you there's one. But if you've ever done this, and you see this person slip into back into an unbiblical life or thinking or lifestyle, you can understand how frustrated and disappointed Paul is right here. He loves these Galatians, these Christians, like they're his own children. Maybe you've had a child who has done that, who has done very well up until a certain point and then slipped into this worldly system. But Paul is appealing to these Christians, don't slip back into slavery. Don't go back to where you have come from, but live. Live as sons and daughters of God in your new identity. So what do we learn from this passage? Well, clearly, Paul teaches, like he normally does, teaches us what the Christian life is and how to live it. And we see here that Paul teaches us that this life is a life of sonship or daughtership. It's not a life of slavery. It's a life of freedom. It's not bondage. It is true liberation. And he teaches us that the Christian life is not it's not being a slave, being obedient to some sort of law as to try and earn or achieve our salvation. Our salvation, church family, does not depend on meticulous little obedience to God. Our salvation rests upon that finished work of Christ on the cross, on his sin-bearing, curse-bearing death. That's what it rests on. And the only way that we receive that salvation is by faith in that. Second, Paul teaches us how to live the Christian life. The way to live the Christian life is simply to remember who and what we are. We said at the beginning of the message here that if there was a theme or an essence to Paul's message here, it's once we were slaves, now we are sons. How then can we turn back to slavery? His question is really an amazing one, and it's a question that plagues some people. Is it possible to turn back to the old life? Well, the Galatians had done so, but Paul is showing it's an outrageous, it's preposterous to do that. To do that, it would be a fundamental denial of what we have become, of what God has made us new in Christ. So I think the way for us to avoid slipping back like the Galatians did is simply to follow Paul's words here. Let God's word keep telling us over and over again who we are as Christians. This is a key piece of what we call around here biblical community. It's not about, you know, when we have soup, salad, and bread lunch, it's not about the church potluck, right? I grew up in the Lutheran church. My goodness, right? These people have potlucks in their sleep, right? It's not about going to church. It's not about attending Biblical Distinctives class or Financial Peace University or anything like that. That's not the primary purpose of church. This biblical community, the primary purpose is to, one, worship and glorify God, and right behind that is to be in community together so that we can remind each other when we're down, because we all get down. We all have problems. We all have fights with our spouse or our kids or whatever. And when we're down, to be able to remind each other who we are in Christ. We need that encouragement. And to go along with that, you know, we say, hey, you know, be reading your Bible, right? Be praying, right? Again, we don't say these things from a religious standpoint of well, did you get your quiet time today? Oh no, you're a bad Christian. You didn't get your quiet time today, right? The great purposes of daily Bible reading, of prayer, of meditation, is to do just this, to remind us who we are in Christ Jesus. Because every other voice in the world will tell us you're inadequate, you're condemned, you're still guilty, you can't be good enough, God's not going to let you into heaven. Think of what you have done. It is so horrible what you have done. A holy and righteous God could never forgive you. That's what the world tells us every single day. But that's not what God's word says. That's not what God tells us in prayer. And it's not what God sears on our heart when we meditate on that word. By the grace of God, we need to choose to remember. And it's okay to remember who we once were, right? Paul has done this. He has taken the backdrop, right? The law and made it a backdrop, and then put Jesus in front of that law. The same thing, our former lives, our lost lives. It's okay to remember that because it makes a great contrast for who we are today and what Christ has done. And when we remember this, the more we remember it, the more we remember what God has made us to be, then we live our lives in truth, in the joy of Christ, in the reality of Christ. A good example of this is John Newton. He's the author of probably all of one of our favorite hymns, Amazing Grace. John Newton was the only child, and his mother died when he was 7 years old. At the age of 11, he went to sea as a sailor, and later became involved in one of his biographers said, in the quote, unspeakable atrocities of the African slave trade. John Newton said he literally plumbed the depths of human sin and degradation. When he was 23 years old, on March 10th, 1748, he was out at sea, and the ship was in a terrible storm, and it was just on the verge of sinking. And John Newton cries out to God for mercy. And he found it. He was truly converted. And he never forgot how God had so much mercy on him. This blasphemer, this this slave trader, this human trafficker, God showed mercy even on a man like John Newton, and we have a song called Amazing Grace to show it, to prove it today. John Newton sought to remember every single day what he had previously been and what God had done for him. And in order to imprint this on his memory, to remind himself every single day what God had done, he had these bold letters made. And he fastened them across the wall above the mantelpiece in his study. The words were Deuteronomy 15:15. And it says this, "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you." If we remember these things, if we remember who we once were and what we are now, that will give us an increased desire within us to live according to what God says, to know that we are sons and daughters of the Most High, and that we've been set free by Jesus Christ. All of this is because we were once slaves, but now he's made us sons. Amen? Amen. At the beginning of every month, kind of in a symbolic gesture of first fruits, we come together and we take time to share in the Lord's Supper together, in communion. And if you're not familiar with communion, we know from Scripture that on the very last night before Jesus would be betrayed by one of his own and given over to the authorities, tortured, and then eventually murdered on the cross, Jesus said, "I want to have this one last meal with you." And at the end of the meal, he takes out a loaf of bread and a cup of wine. And he uses these two things as symbols. The bread symbolizing his body, and the wine, in our case, grape juice, the wine symbolizing his blood. And he said, whenever you get together, you Christians, he's speaking to his disciples, his followers, whenever you get together, do this in remembrance of me. Remember the body that I am giving up for, I gave up for you. And remember that my sinless, pure blood, but the only blood that can finally atone to pay for our sins, this is the blood that was shed for you. Communion is for Christians. And so this morning, I would encourage you, if you are a Christian, regardless of your church history or background or something like that, please join together with all of God's family and partake in this symbolic remembrance of what Jesus did. If you are not a Christian this morning, it's okay just to sit and to maybe contemplate your life and your soul and where you are at. But hear this, if you're not a Christian this morning, God is extending grace to you. He is reaching out to you to save you from your lost state. So we're going to take some time, and I think, somebody from the worship team going to come up? Okay. They'll play some background music, but we like to give everybody some time in your own place, in your seat, privately, one-on-one, just to do business with your Savior. We don't want to come to the Lord's table with maybe unconfessed sin on our heart. We don't want to come to the Lord's table without, maybe there's some thanks that God deserves that you've cheated him of. Maybe there's a person in your life that you need to reconcile with. There's a relationship that's broken there. Would you bring that to the Lord? Whatever God lays on your heart, we'll just give you some time now to do business with him. When you're ready, just feel free to come up and grab a cup and a cracker. We do have some up there. Yep, some gluten-free ones as well, too. And then just return to your seat, hold on to your elements, and then when everybody's seated again, we'll partake in the Lord's Supper together. Okay? All right. Last night before our Jesus was betrayed, he took out a loaf of bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you." Let's remember the body of Christ that was bruised, crushed, and killed for us. And Scripture says, after they were done eating the bread, Jesus took a cup and he said, "This cup is a symbol. This is the symbol of my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins." Let's remember Jesus' pure atoning blood that was shed for us so that we might be forgiven of our sins. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we do remember your perfect life, your perfect work, your perfect obedience to the will of the Father. And we remember your death and your resurrection. All of that put together, put to death finally the bondage of sin for anyone who would believe in you. Jesus, thank you for doing that for us, for paying a price that we deserve to pay, for dying a death that we deserved to die. Thank you for stepping in our place. And God, we thank you for the grace that you extend to us, first in salvation, and then continuing for all of our lives, each day, even when we mess up, even if we slip. You never leave us, you never forsake us. You're always there, just like that loving Father, that Abba, that Daddy. We love you, Lord, but it's only because you loved us first through your Son, Jesus. It's in his precious and holy name we pray. Amen.